Yeah, this morning is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if we celebrate the sort of Pentecost Sunday as a date in the church calendar in this church, but it is Pentecost Sunday, the day when we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming on the church. And this morning it's a privilege to continue in my series on Acts. Before I do that, I'd just like to make a notice. The women have a women's Bible study and prayer meeting, and we thought it would be good if the men had something similar. So on June the 19th, the first men's evening meeting will happen at our house at 7:30. So we'll say more about that in the next few weeks, but please can the men make a note of that, and I'd look forward to seeing you there. Okay, so it's a privilege to continue my series on Acts. Let me remind you of the context. We saw in Acts 1:4-5, that Jesus gave his disciples this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Pausing there, you'll be my witnesses. A witness tells what he has seen and heard. The disciples will be Jesus' witnesses. They will tell the people of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, what Jesus has said and done. They will tell people what Jesus did and why he did it. And they will do it first in Jerusalem. Incidentally, the English word for witness comes from the Greek word, from which we also get the word martyr, which is interesting. Telling the truth can be costly. And later on we'll see the cost for Stephen and others as they witnessed to Jesus. Today, we see that Peter was willing to stand up and speak for Jesus. And I'd just like to sort of say in context, when Peter stood up, there were 120 people who were believers. The rest of the world were not believers. And today, there are billions of people who are not believers. The world is divided into two sets of people, really. Those who are believers, who have all the fantastic gifts and blessings of being a Christian that we've sung about. But billions of people are not Christians. And they're on the outside of those wonderful blessings. They don't partake in those blessings. So let's just keep that in mind as Peter stands up and preaches. And I say it here because I expect that most, if not all of you, are Christians, but some of you may not be. Some of you will not yet appreciate the blessings. Or perhaps you all do. I don't know. We saw last time that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, all 120 of them. And there was what seemed to be a great wind. And there was what seemed to be tongues of fire. And the disciples, the 120 of them, all received the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in other tongues, which people from all nations could understand and hear. We saw how some people asked what was happening. They were genuinely interested. But some mocked and said that the disciples were drunk. Some people were not in a position to accept who Jesus was. And last time we saw how Peter and the 11 stood up and explained what was happening, and explained that the people had received the Holy Spirit. Peter explained that in previous times, one or two people had received the Holy Spirit, but now all believers received the Holy Spirit. And that was the big change that happened at Pentecost. We saw that this was a transformational moment in the life of the church. It was a transformational moment in God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And last time I expressed regret that I didn't have time to talk about the rest of Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon, I had to break it into two halves. Last time I did the explanation of this, what was happening. This time I say what Peter told to the many people in Jerusalem who were not believers. We now have the chance to see what else Peter said. Can we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41, which I will read to us, and then I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open so that you can see that what the Bible is saying about Jesus particularly. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. All those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 22, just go back to that. Peter said, fellow Israelites. He was one of them. He was empathizing with them. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter gets straight to the point. This Jesus, Peter is going to be a witness to Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Peter emphasizes that Jesus was a man. He was human, as we are. He had a history. He was born in Bethlehem at the time of Caesar Augustus. He fled to Egypt during the reign of King Herod, was a carpenter in Nazareth, taught and died in Israel and particularly in Jerusalem. Historical secular sources, such as the Roman writer Josephus, write about Jesus. He's not something that the apostles have made up. He is a verifiable historical figure. Luke, the writer of Acts, also gave a genealogy of Jesus in his gospel, a genealogy that shows that Jesus was a descendant of David. Please hold on to that thought. Jesus was a descendant of King David and Judah and God. Jesus was a man located in place and time and history. And Jesus was a man who's accredited to you, the people in Jerusalem, and to us by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The people that Peter was speaking to will have heard of the things that Jesus has done. The crowd might well know that Jesus healed a blind man, Jesus healed a paralytic, a woman with bleeding. They may also know that Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, fed the 5,000, as Matt read today, that he calmed a storm by saying, hush, be quiet. He calmed waves. They will know that Jesus drove out demons. They may well know that they may have heard that about the Father's testimony at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is the Father's Son, and the Father is well pleased with him. They may have witnessed some of the miracles and wonders themselves, or others will have told them of Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry was very public. He did not hide away and carry out his ministry in a corner. People will have talked about Jesus' ministry. It was so amazing, so spectacular. People would have just talked about it. It was even before social media, word got about. People talked to one another because Jesus' ministry was so powerful. It's also likely that the people have heard Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. They'll have heard the parables or some of them. They will have known that many people were astounded by his teaching. They will have heard of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wise and foolish builders, the parable of the goats and the sheep. And as the scripture says, Jesus was accredited by God. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, and the teaching demonstrate that Jesus is also God. He was accredited by God. And yet, knowing all this, what did the crowd do to Jesus? Peter doesn't hesitate to remind the crowd what they did. He does not pull any punches. Verse 23. This man was handed over by you to by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, that's the people he's speaking to, with the help of wicked men, that's the Romans, the chief priests, the elders of the people, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Peter says to the crowd that they put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross. Others helped, but they had put Jesus to the cross. The crowd is responsible for Jesus' death. I think Peter spoke as he did to show that both Jews and Gentiles were responsible for the crucifixion. He speaks to the crowd, but he says, "You with the help of wicked men." I think he's trying to show that both Jews and Gentiles were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. The Israelites divided the world into two groups of people. There were Jews and non-Jews, or Jews and Gentiles. So I'm a Gentile, and I'm in the second part of that group. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. I may be wrong, but I think all of us here are Gentiles. And Peter says that the Jews and the Gentiles are responsible for crucifying Jesus. It's not a Jewish thing, as some have said. It's not a Gentile thing, as some have said. But it's an everybody thing. Everybody has crucified Jesus. This is quite interesting. Peter says that the crowd are responsible for crucifying Jesus, even though they won't have physically tapped the nails in, even though they will not have been part of the councils that made the decision to hand over Jesus to be crucified. He says, I think, they were responsible because they didn't speak up for Jesus when Pilate asked whether they should release Jesus or Barabbas, and they said, "Release Barabbas." They are responsible when they said, "Crucify him," when Pilate asked what they should do with Jesus. But I think there's a deeper point as well. The crowd was responsible for putting Jesus to death because of their individual sins or wrongdoings. Everyone in the crowd had chosen to go their own way and live as they chose rather than recognizing Jesus as Lord, and that they should have lived their lives as he wanted them to rather than as they wanted to. We see a little of this in verse 37 and 38. When the people say, "What shall we do?" Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Again in verse 40, Peter says, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." That raises a question. To what extent are we responsible for putting Jesus to the death on the cross? Even though we're living 2,000 years later, are we also responsible? I think we are. I think all people are represented at the cross. And in Romans it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified through the redemption that came through Christ. I think that what this is saying is that we are responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross because all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of what God requires of us. We have all chosen to live our lives our own way rather than God's way. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died because of our sins. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Jesus died to spare us from the judgment our sins deserved. Note also, verse 23 says that Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. It was God's deliberate plan that Jesus should die. The crucifixion was not a mistake. It was God's rescue plan. Jesus had to die so that we would be free from the consequences of sin. Jesus had to die to break the dominion of darkness that once dominated our lives. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Jesus knew he had to die. He knew that it was God's plan that he should die. In conversations with his disciples, Jesus had said that he must go to Jerusalem and be put to death. When Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he had to go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He didn't want Peter to frustrate God's plan. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph. You'll remember Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. When he revealed himself to his brothers, when he was vice regent of Egypt, the brothers having come to Egypt for food, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." I think the crucifixion is the same. The people intended it for evil, but God planned it for good. Verse 24. "But God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Although it was God's plan to hand over Jesus to be crucified, it was also God's plan to raise Jesus from the dead. The crucifixion and the resurrection are all part of God's plan. You can't have one without the other. Because Jesus was God, death could not hold him. As God, Jesus could not die. It's logically impossible for Jesus to die. Only through the death of Jesus can the price be paid for our sins. Only through the death and resurrection of Jesus can we also rise from the dead to be with him and experience the blessings that we have talked about, sung about. All this was foretold in the scriptures. In verses 25 to 28, Paul quotes Psalm 116, verse 8 to 11. David said about him, that is Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Peter explains the quote. "Fellow Israelites, I tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here on this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing that what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he should not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it." Peter says that the psalm was not about David, because David was buried. What's more, you can see his tomb. Peter says that David was a prophet who prophesied that one of his descendants, remember the genealogy, one of his descendants would be placed on the throne. We've already seen that Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is now seated at the throne and is therefore the rightful king. Moving on. So where is Jesus now? Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, the most important place. That's verse 33. As confirmation of this, Jesus has received the Holy Spirit and poured it out on his disciples. The crowd has seen this. They've seen the disciples speaking in other languages, but they can understand, they're speaking other languages that they can understand, even though they're from different nations. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit attests to who Jesus is. Again, this was prophesied in Scripture. Not only is Jesus exalted at the right hand of God, God has made his enemies the footstool. They've placed his enemies so that Jesus can rest his feet upon them. And then what does Peter say in verse 36? "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And then we see the response of the crowd. How do they feel? They've had the truth pointed out that Christ, they have crucified Christ, the Lord and King. How do they react? Those of you who know me a bit will know that I like history. And I read quite a lot of history. I've recently been reading about the life of Charles II. Charles I was put to death in 1649. And his father, who became Charles II, lived in exile for 12 years. When Charles became king in 1661, he was a very merciful king, but he said that all the people who'd signed the death warrant, all the people who'd physically put his father to death, must be killed, must be hunted down and killed. How much more that the people will be concerned. They will know that usually when you put the king to death, his children will take revenge on you. Usually the people, and yet Jesus, who they put to death, they don't even get the respite of the 12 years that the parliamentary Cromwellians had when, you know, they were regarded as heroes, they'd killed King Charles. They don't even get the 12 years. They're immediately subject to the judgment of Jesus, who's raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. There's no respite. How do you think the people felt? I'm reminded of sort of, well, they were pretty worried, I think. And they wondered how they could be saved. And they asked, what must we do, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And the amazing thing is that there is a way out. The people have killed the king who is now in heaven, has now got all power and can demand judgment. And yet there's a way out. And not only is there a way out, but anybody who accepts the way out will receive the Holy Spirit, they will receive new life, and they will be with Christ and have joy with him. And what is the way out? The way out is to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? I think there's a lot of confusion about what is repentance. Repentance is not just saying sorry. Repentance has got two or three elements. First of all, I'm reminded that when David was confronted by Nathan after his affair with Bathsheba and after he had put Bathsheba's husband to death by placing him where he would be killed in the battle line, Nathan, the prophet, confronts David and David says, I have sinned. The first element of repentance is to recognize that we have sinned. The second element of repentance is to resolve, to decide not to do the things that we've done wrong before again. And the third element is, if possible, to make some sort of restoration. I used to be a safeguarding officer at All Souls, so I followed safeguarding issues more closely than probably healthy or useful. But one of my colleagues from Oxford was the CEO of Oxfam, which became subject to massive safeguarding disclosure. And at first he said, oh, this is just one or two things by the side. Oxfam has done a fantastic work in relieving famine. And everybody said, that just isn't good enough. And then the next thing that happened was that he went before the select committee and he said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he said that he took responsibility organizationally for some of the things that had happened. And then they changed their procedures and policies so that it couldn't happen again. And I don't know this for sure, but I would expect that Oxfam made reparation, compensation to some of those people that have been wronged on their watch. There's the four elements. There's the recognition and accepting responsibility. There's the deciding not to do those things again. There's the restoration, and there's the change, and there's an outward show of an outward demonstration of doing different things. That's what repentance is. What's baptism? Repentance, baptism go together. I've been an Anglican, I've been a Baptist. They have different views about baptism, but I think they agree baptism is very important and that all Christians should be baptized. Baptism, when John baptized people, people went to him, they were immersed in the water, they rose from the water. That signifies being dead to one life, the old life, the sinful life. Being raised out of the water signifies new life. It's the pledge of a clear heart towards God. But it's also a public thing. It's, and in New Testament times, if you were baptized, it was a very public demonstration that you'd changed your allegiance. And that's what Peter is requiring people to do, to repent and to publicly demonstrate that they wish to follow Jesus now. So we read on the 3,000 people. Peter pleaded with the crowd, and 3,000 people were added that day. I also believe and Acts, the end of this chapter shows, demonstrates this, that all the people who repented received the Holy Spirit that day. Why do I say that? You read at the end of Acts chapter 2, the type of society that they had after they'd repented and been baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They praised God. They prayed one another. They had everything in common. They supported one another. A true work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Sorry, all that's been a bit dry. I can see that some of you are losing concentration. So what does it mean for us today? First of all, I said before that the world is divided into two sets of people. Those who are Christians, those who have the blessings, the joy, those who are with him, and those who are not Christians. And it may be that there's some people here today who are not Christians, who are not yet Christians. And I'd say this, that Jesus will accept you, but he will want you to repent and be baptized. We read in Scripture the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, said, What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus told him, you must sell all you have and give to the poor. That was just for him. That's not for everybody. And the rich young ruler went away because he was not prepared to give up his covetousness. He did not become a believer. He did not become saved. Jesus would have accepted him, but he did not become a believer as far as we know. We read about the woman in adultery. Jesus said, go away and sin no more. And I would like to think that that's what she did and that Jesus accepted her. There's nothing that we can do that Jesus cannot accept, that Jesus will not forgive. But we must be willing to repent of what we are doing wrong to follow Jesus. So if you're not a believer, then repent and be baptized. If you're not sure whether that's the right for you or you've still got questions, then have a word with Matt or Johnny or somebody else in the church who will talk about it in more detail. They'll apply it to your life. They'll think about it and really hone it down. Others may not be baptized. I really would urge you to be baptized. If you want to be baptized, again, speak to Matt or one of the elders, but Baptism is important if you're a believer, because it's a public declaration of your faith. And then others of you may be baptized and you may be repented and you are believers. But will you be witnesses for Christ? Sometimes it's very easy to be comfortable praising God, worshipping God. But will you be witnesses for him and risk a great cost, risk unpopularity to be a witness for Christ? There are thousands of people, tens of thousands of people in Chester who don't know Christ. Will you be a witness? So there are my challenges, and I think I'll end there. And I hope Matt will tidy that up and make it sound all right.